Turn in our Bibles, please, to start a study in 1 Timothy. We're going to start in Acts chapter 14, verse 5. Many, many months ago, we went through the study of the book of Acts and then decided to do the Pauline epistles in chronological order. They're not laid out chronologically in our Bible, and when you read them chronologically, it actually makes more sense. And so we've been studying them that way, but we broke away recently to go to the Old Testament to Micah, which we finished last week. So we're going to be starting the Pauline epistles, the last section of the Pauline epistles. Before we went to Micah, we were in Philippians, which is the last of the prison epistles. So there were epistles written while Paul was in prison. And now the last three epistles that we haven't covered are 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And actually, the way they were written is 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. And they're called the pastoral epistles. They were written to basically his right-hand men, Titus, Timothy, to lay down the groundwork that would govern pastoral ministries within the church. That these last books are an emphasis as Paul was, wrapping up his ministry to tell Timothy and Titus, the requirements for elders in the church, leaders of the church, so that the gospel would be preserved. And we're going to see that as we go through these. And the first epistle is Timothy, to Timothy and Titus. Those first two, he was still free. Paul was freed after the end of Acts. Acts ends with Paul in prison. Philippians, he's still in prison. And now we know from the sequence of events that Paul talks about in these final three letters that he must have been let out as he had planned, that he would be released from prison. He was saying that to the Colossian church and the Philippian church, I hope to get out of jail soon and I'll go see you. And so that must have happened, that he got out of jail. He went over to Turkey, to Macedonia, to see the Colossian church. Then he went over to the Philippian church to go see them. And he's writing these letters. He's written a letter to 1 Timothy, who he left at Ephesus in that little trip from the Philippian church, is what most people believe. We don't have a good chronology from the book of Acts because it stops before this section of history, but that is the sequence that most people believe in because of the things that Paul says in these last three letters. So what I wanted to do before we looked at Timothy is to remind ourselves who Timothy is. Where did he come onto the scene in the biblical chronology of things? And it kind of starts in chapter 14. We see Timothy first listed in 16, but the background of 14 is important. Paul is on his first missionary journey, taking the gospel to the area that's now Turkey. It's called Asia at the time. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews at a city called Iconium, with their rulers to abuse and stone them, to stone Paul and his companions, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and the surrounding region. So they went to Lystra and Derbe, and from the best we can tell by reading, Timothy was from one of those two cities, and most likely Lystra. Timothy was from the city of Lystra that Paul is now going to on his first missionary journey. And they were preaching the gospel there. Paul gets run out of town from Iconium, where they're trying to stone him. He just goes down the road. It's like if you're being attempted stoning in Silverdale. These towns are close to each other. And let's get out of Silverdale. Let's go down to Port Orchard. And do what? Lay low? Not Paul. He goes into, Port Orchard and let's preach the gospel. But it doesn't take long for the guys that were in Silverdale, he didn't just get out of Dodge and leave and stay low. He's still preaching this Jesus. Let's go hunt him down and kill him, is what ends up happening. And so they were preaching the gospel there. And it's the emphasis of the entire Bible is that God wants us to preach the good news. It's, a lot of people hype, let's go to a healing service. Healing services are okay, but not if they're never-ending and never preach the gospel. Paul, who loved to see the power of God heal people, in fact, this story, we're going to see somebody miraculously healed, but his mission was the gospel. Why? Because you can be healed, physically healed of a disease in this life and still die and go to hell. But if you hear the gospel, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, you hear the gospel, you get healed of the real disease that we all have, which is what? Sin, that's gripping our souls and going to lead us into separation from God forever. That's what Paul was most concerned about. The real disease that's out there is cured by the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached. And that is our concern even here, is to preach the gospel. And in Lystra, verse 8, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. So somehow he was born with a birth defect that hindered his legs in a way he never, ever walked. And this is Timothy's hometown, thus we can tell. And Timothy would have probably known this guy. And I conjecture that what Paul is preaching here, Timothy and his mother and his grandmother were listening to. Because we're going to find out that Timothy, a young man, becomes a believer. And his mother is a believer. His grandmother's a believer. And they taught him the scriptures since he was a young boy. They were teaching him the Old Testament. And so he would have known about this promise of the Messiah. And when Paul comes into town to say, the promise of the Messiah has come to Jerusalem. He came, he lived and walked among us, healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, caused the lame to walk, raised the dead, and then to demonstrate that he was sent by God, just like the scripture said he would. And then he was crucified, as the scripture said he would, and he rose from the grave and is alive and is coming again. And he was preaching that message wherever he went. And these Gentiles and Jews that were in the area were hearing this, and so I would imagine Timothy was in the crowd because he gets saved from Paul's ministry, and his mother and grandmother were there and saying, hey, son, listen to this. This is the truth. We need to believe in this Jesus and turn to him as our Savior. And while they're there, this cripple becomes healed. A cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. And I've emphasized so many times that we read over those verses without really thinking about it, unless we realize a born lame man that would all of a sudden instantly be able to walk and jump and leap would mean that his legs just instantly saw muscle tissue come. It would have been a most amazing thing to watch and to see. And it's interesting when Paul says, seeing that the man had faith, and you know, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life, Paul was being sensitive to. Paul was saying, I'm teaching them about this Jesus. I'm teaching them the gospel. I've told them, I wasn't there, it doesn't say it here in the scripture, but I would conjecture, he was in Jerusalem raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the lame. And this man, Paul is noticing this man, he's primed, he's being touched by God. God is touching this man to be healed. And the Holy Spirit must have been saying to Paul, Paul, break off of the message and be sensitive to what I'm doing with this man. This man has been in this village. He is a lame man. And I want this village to see my power through you. I am wanting to heal that man. And Paul, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit and his desire to save this man, senses the faith that's working on and what God is doing. And he says, stand up and walk. Because he knew. See, James, we just finished James on our Wednesday night service. It says, if any of you, among you is sick, bring him to the elders and anoint him with oil, and a prayer of faith will heal him. See, Paul had the faith to know, to be sensitive to the spirit of what God was doing in the man, calling that to a healing, and so did that man. Got a word from God, a prayer by faith, and he was healed. We pray for lots of people, and it's not always a prayer of faith. Not because we don't have enough faith or the person doesn't have enough faith. It's because God's not going to do it. There's a lot of people that don't get healed because God isn't going to heal every single person of every disease on the planet. But at that time, he wanted to do the work. And it took Paul being sensitive. And this is something I encourage all of you to do, that is to, one, get close enough to Jesus. Again, as I've emphasized, to sit down with his word, to learn what it is to have the Holy Spirit talk to you. And then, should something like that ever happen, where you sense the Holy Spirit is telling you to be bold, even to just go share with somebody. The Holy Spirit saying, look at that person over there sitting down. You should go share with them. And you say, wow, I don't know what that is. I should ignore it. I got things to do. Where instead you could just say, I'm going to be sensitive to the Spirit, and I'm going to go say, sir, ma'am, you know, I just feel, I love Jesus. I care about him, and I'm just sensing that I'm supposed to encourage you in some way. I know people that have done that, and I know that all of a sudden they find out that, yes, indeed, Jesus was speaking to them, and he was going to use one of his saints to do that. If you miss that little voice of the Holy Spirit, you'll miss out on a great blessing. Paul almost missed out on a great blessing, almost missed out getting stoned. He gets stoned for doing this, as we're going to find out, but I'm sure that didn't bother him in light of what God had done in this man's life. So he said, stand up on your feet, and he leaped and walked. That isn't something Paul could just conjure up by himself. And a lot of people that will claim to have the power of healing say, you know, oh, you're healed, and in fact, they're not. That means it wasn't Jesus. It means that they're just false teachers that are around because they're not listening to God and making their own agenda on the TV, wherever. So verse 11, now when the people saw what Paul had done, had Paul done it? No. It was the power of the Holy Spirit, but people get confused. They raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And probably before that, they were used to demonic apparitions and things. I continue to believe and increasingly believe that a lot of the mythology of the Greek and Roman mythology came from materialization of demons and the things that were going on that the people wrote about. And then they're going, wow, you know, these aliens have come down in the form of man to do these things that nobody can do. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker, then the priest of Zeus in the city. So it's an idolatrous Gentile city that Paul had been preaching the gospel to, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates intending to sacrifice with the multitude. So everybody's wanting to sacrifice to Paul. And Paul must have, you know, been preaching, stopped for a second, saying, hey, you, stand up and walk. Everybody sees what happens. And now in their own language, they start just going crazy. And all of a sudden, Paul's going, what's happened? You know, the preaching stopped. Everybody's going crazy. This guy, this priest from this pagan temple is coming out with some garlands to kind of try and put around my neck or whatever he was going to do. And Paul's asking around, okay, what's going on? And they finally tell him in Paul's language, Greek or Hebrew, whatever the translator was saying, he said, but when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard this, when they realized what was going on, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. You know, Paul is making it very clear. I am bringing you a new dispensation. You guys have been worshiping Zeus and Hermes and all these other mythological gods, probably from demonic visitations of the past, and you think that you've got to sacrifice them or these demons are going to do these things to your people, and the city over there, they're worshiping Diana of the Ephesians, and this city's got their gods and goddesses, and you know, for thousands of years, God has allowed this foolishness of the Gentile world. Because he set his witness people, the Jews in Jerusalem, to let people know if you want to worship the true God who created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, then you go listen to those Jews, the witness people, and you become a Jew. And now Paul is saying, God put up with that foolishness in bygone generations, but now, new gospel, new dispensation. He is calling all men everywhere to turn from idols. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to get into Judaism. You have to get into Jesus. I'm here preaching Jesus. And you have to get away from idolatry. And we, again, emphasize the preaching of Jesus. That's what people have to come to. A worship of the God who created all things. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. Verse 17, even in bygone generations, he didn't just bless the Jews with rain and creation. He blessed even the Gentile nations. He did not leave himself without a witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. You know what Paul is saying there? He's kept you alive. This God who had a witness people over here, he's shown you through the creation that you could have come straight to him even then. You didn't have to know about the Jews and the Jewish God. Really, all you had to do is humble yourself as a pagan in these places and say, you know what? There's got to be a real God. that brings the rain, that has created these animals and everything that is in this world. And verse 18, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. They barely kept them from sacrificing animals to Zeus and Hermes, who they thought Paul and Barnabas were. And they were able to stop it. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium, you know, Silverdale, came there. And I don't have anything against Silverdale. I'm just trying to keep the analogy here. Close city, not too far away, came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So they took him outside of the city gate, and instead of worshiping him, which they were planning on doing minutes earlier, they stone him. And as I emphasized going through Acts, so many people live to please the world. And the world is fickle. The world will love you today, hate you tomorrow. You know, the world will love a football quarterback that does good today, wins today, hate him tomorrow when he loses and he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. But you know what? When we just want to please God, we're never going to be disappointed. We just want to please God because He loves us and He cares for us. And in pleasing God, we want to share the gospel with them. That's what Paul did. He wasn't trying to please them. He could have, if he was just wanting to please the world, he would have said, hey, Barnabas, we're onto something here. People for Zeus and Hermes. This will probably be good for retirement package like nobody's business. I mean, let's just play this up. Yeah, we're Zeus and Hermes, and, you know, send us money, and, you know, we'll pray for you send us a handkerchief, and we'll pray for your sick ones, and send money. They could have played it up for everything it was worth, but they were saying, oh, no, we want to please God. You don't worship us for healing people. You don't elevate us for healing people. It was God who did this. We want you to know about Jesus. And so these other guys come, and they go, yeah, he's into that Jesus thing, and he caused trouble in our city. We tried to stone him, but he got away. Can we stone him here? Sure, stone him here. So they stone him. And they supposing him to be dead. And that means they knocked him out. And I, you know, there's YouTube videos in the Middle East of people being stoned to death, women being stoned to death. And I've seen one of them. And it's just the men crowd around her, and they just pick up stones, and they're just bashing her. She gets down on the ground, just bam, 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 one after another. That's the way they do it. And then they realize, wow, that one really hit him in the head good. That one really, oh, that must have broke several ribs. Ah, probably broke his arm. Got to be dead. Let's go home. Have dinner. That's what they did to Paul. Somehow, when they supposed him to be dead, that means they inflicted enough damage to realize he's unconscious and we think we finished him off. Supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples, verse 20, gathered around him, and we don't know if it was miraculous or if it was just that he was only knocked out, had a brain concussion, possible, you know, fractured skull. But whatever God did, either miraculously healed him or otherwise, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. That's Gig Harbor. He's just going from, if you look at your Bible map in the back, he's just going down the road. Okay, I guess they didn't want to hear. Maybe Gig Harbor will. We'll tell them about Jesus. And he goes right back into the town that just stoned him. Now, would you do that? I'm going to be honest with myself. I would not have done that. And actually, just knowing me, I would have thought, God, I must be doing something wrong. I think I'll just go home and meditate on the couch for a while and study for another 10 years before I figure out what I'm supposed to do. Because it wouldn't have gone this way in my plan. I mean, I think I must be doing something wrong. But Paul knew he was doing what was right. He was doing the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? If you're sharing the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, I want you to be resting in one thing. You're doing what's right. And it doesn't matter if you get stoned or less, that your family hates you, that your neighbors hate you, that your fellow workers hate you. You're doing right if you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't be deceived. because things don't go right. Because it didn't go right for Paul, but here we are talking about it, and it's encouraging me that even though I would have this idea of, oh, I'm doing something wrong, then the Holy Spirit could speak to me and say, but Kevin, don't think that way and take a 10-year hiatus, because remember Paul. He was pleasing me, and he was stoned, so it's okay if they just said something bad about you. Just keep preaching Jesus. And so we have the Word of God that's here. And then we wouldn't have had that had Paul not gotten stoned. However, he goes on, he preaches to his own city and then moves down to the next city. In verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, all believers must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God because we live in a world that hates our Jesus. Now, we're very fortunate to be in a country that hasn't really made it a big deal that we believe in Jesus, but those days are coming to an end. Somebody even showed me a newspaper article. It was troubling to them, troubling to me. I wasn't even going to say anything, but it's so applicable because the article, and I even had it down here, and I should be accurate, and this was in Tuesday, January 10th, Kitsap Sun. Education Coalition issues sex education standards for schools. And this Education Coalition is a coalition of people that want to make recommendations to state, local school districts on the policy of the education. Every school in this country should teach this. And they want to make that happen. And they want your fifth grader in the public school system, by the end of fifth grade, students should be able to describe male and female reproductive systems, understand changes during puberty, define sexual orientation as the romantic attraction of an individual to someone of the same gender or a different gender, define HIV and ways to prevent it, describe healthy relationships, define teasing, harassment, bullying, and sexual abuse. So these people who have an influence in every one of the local school boards and everything else are trying to get your school board to make it so that a child has to be taught that if you have a romantic attraction of the same gender, then that's it, that's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. And if you as a parent were to say, you know what, I serve Jesus and he says something else. He says he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he rules over heavens and earth, and he's coming, and he said in the last days that people are going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm not going to want my child to be educated in that way. And I'm going to pull him out. You will be hated, maligned. You will be cursed by fellow parents and students. Your children will suffer persecution, etc., etc. And this is coming to our country. It gets worse and worse every year. And so what did Paul say? If you're going to follow Jesus, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God because we're loving Jesus till the end, right? And this world is hating our Jesus. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord whom they had believed. And so Paul had gone through. He had taught these Jewish people that knew the scriptures about the coming Messiah. He said, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. Some of those said, yes, we believe in Jesus Messiah. And then Paul said, well, then you're a pastor of that congregation, and you're a pastor of that congregation, and you keep preaching the faith, and goodbye. We're almost done with our first missionary trip, and they took off. Turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 1. And again, I want to emphasize this was happening around Timothy's hometown. I would imagine he was there. He became a strong believer as a result of Paul's preaching in the town. He must have been discipled in the ensuing months before Paul comes on the second missionary journey. Paul decided, let's find out how those church Christians are doing in those towns that we went through. Let's go find out how they're doing. And so he went, and in 16 verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. So a Jewish woman married a Greek, pagan, maybe idol-worshipping Gentile. And it's obvious that because Timothy wasn't circumcised, that the Greek father probably said, nah, my kid's not going to be a Jew. Jews suffer persecution too. You know, the whole world hates you Jews, you especially Orthodox ones, and he didn't let Timothy get circumcised. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was a Greek and probably a pagan, totally idol-worshipping Greek. And so Timothy is demonstrating that he is a believer in Jesus Christ without having to be a Jew first. Didn't have to eat kosher, didn't have to do this and do that. He was a believer in Jesus, just like all of us Gentiles. We come to God straight through Jesus. Don't have to pass, you know, in Jerusalem, the temple worship, anything else. And that's going to be so important in this study. And Paul, and I'm assuming, and everybody assumes, that his dad has died. And so his mom now is just responsible for her son Timothy, and his mom says, yeah, Paul, please, take my son. Let him be your right-hand man. Young man. He would have been a young man. And Timothy sticks closer to Paul than more than any of Paul's other traveling companions for the years to follow. He ultimately dies at Ephesus, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, by being clubbed to death when he rebuked the rioting population for their Mardi Gras immorality party. And he came out to the city and goes, look at what you guys are doing. I mean, it's just such debauchery. And for that, they clubbed him to death. And so that was Timothy. And let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. And you can read the rest of the story in Acts. But that's where we first see Timothy, is this man that Paul must have seen something special in him, must have seen a real sincere heart, a devotion for the Word of God, and said, I want that man. Is it okay, Mom? And she says, yeah, you can take my son. And many, many years later, he's writing this letter to Timothy, who he left at Ephesus. So again, the best guess is Paul got out of jail, you know, from Rome. He went over to the churches of Colossae and maybe even Laodicea. He went to Colossian church, and Timothy probably traveled with him, and then he went to Ephesus because he told the Ephesians he wanted to see them too. He left Timothy there because he sees big problems in the city of Ephesus. And then Paul heads over to the Philippian church in Philippi because he had promised them he was going to see them. And from Philippi, he's writing, most guess it was from Philippi that he was writing Timothy. And by the way, as a little another sidelight, in the Philippian letter, he said in chapter 2, verse 19, you don't have to turn there, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So he says, I'm going to send you Timothy because he is the only guy of all my traveling companions, all the other people that I know, he is the only guy, because everybody else seeks their own and the things which are, and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Timothy never seeks his own. Seeks only the things of Christ. You know, what would Paul write of us? You know, when he say, I'm going to send Kevin, he's so like-minded. He is always thinking of the things of Jesus, never seeking his own. He couldn't say that about me, I have to say. I went to my grandkids' basketball games yesterday, and I loved it. I think that Paul was, I really have this vision of Paul, that he was a guy that was absolutely driven. From the time he got out of bed till the time that he went to bed that night, he was driven to every single moment. I've only got a few years. I've only got so much time. Nothing matters except the souls of men. I have to tear this whole Asian Macedonian continent apart for Jesus and not waste a single second. Now, I think we should all aspire to try and have a little bit more of Jesus on the brain, a little bit less of the world on the brain. You know, we all live, enjoy our families and grandkids and, you know, everything else, which I'm going to continue to do because I'm not called to be a Paul. In fact, only Paul was called to be a Paul. But there was also a Timothy, that God allowed Paul to have a Timothy to be there next to him. And so, chapter 1 of Timothy, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. So he starts out in verse 1 to say that Jesus is our hope. Jesus, our God and Savior, is really what he's saying, that he is our hope. There is no other hope for man. There is no other way. There is no, I was sharing again in the jail this week because this subject came up. You know, you guys might hope you get out of jail. You might hope you get a really good job someday and you don't have to deal with financial issues. Hope you get a good wife. Hope you get a good family. All those are dying hopes. They mean nothing. When you die, you're going to stand before God and all that's going to matter is whether you're forgiven or unforgiven. Whether you're forgiven because what you did and what you deserve, not because of Kitsap County judge, but because of the God who sits in heaven, whether what you deserve from Him because you violated the holy law was put on His Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf, and you believe that and trust in that, and therefore you've been washed of sin, no matter what Kitsap County does with your record, and you are going to be forgiven in eternity. It's all that matters. And that's what Paul understood. He's telling Timothy, you have to preserve this gospel in the city of Ephesus, which is being corrupted by these false teachers, because it's the only hope we have. And if people mess with this hope of the gospel, then what hope is there? Something that's applicable today, too. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. A son in the faith, he knew, that's why we know that Timothy must have heard Paul, because when he comes the second time, he says, oh, you're saved, you're discipled, these other Christians are speak well of you. But Paul says, but he's my son, meaning he must have heard the gospel when Paul was there the first time. He's saying, I've given birth to you in a way, but the gospel that I've shared has given birth to you. Now, you are a son or daughter of somebody that shared the gospel with you. You know, I think of the two guys that were responsible for, I was just sharing this last week with some congregants that were asking about my history. When I got saved in Vallejo, California in 1974, there was a coffee house ministry called the Bridge Ministry that was run, and I remember the name, Dave Snyder and Jonathan Gilbert. And because those guys were devoting time and outreach in the community of Vallejo, California to go work a movie, there was a bunch of people that went forward in that movie and got saved. I was one of them. I became their son in the faith. They haven't been able to see much of what happened after that. Actually, Dave Snyder went on to lead many, many, many dozens of people, hundreds of people, Lord. He died recently in California. I heard from a friend that there was over 1,000 people at the funeral because of this guy, Dave, who shared the gospel with so many people. And in fact, somebody that's even visited here, he lives out in the Great View area. And one time he and I were just getting to know each other, very first time. How did you get saved? Well, there was this welder at the, Mare Island Naval Shipyard that I was along next to him, and he always had this Bible in his pocket. One day I went to go talk to him, and he just pulls out his Bible and he says, you need Jesus. Really? A welder? Vallejo, California? What year was that? Oh, well, that's the guy who ran the Bridge Ministry. I was going to nuclear power school at the time, but the guy who ran it and discipled me and taught me so much that just got me going in those early days of being a Christian, he was a welder at Mare Island Naval Shipyard. What was his name? Dave Snyder. I go, the same guy. Years and years later. And so, really, here's what God has called us all to do. He's called us all to have sons and daughters of the faith when we're here. You know, if the church are really doing its job, if every one person leads to the Lord, pretty soon, over a few generations, the whole planet is saved. You know that? Because 2 times 2 is 4, times 2 is 8, and times 2 is 16. You keep doing that a little while, you've got billions of people. So really, our mission, if we could just provide, you know, everyone got 2 sons or daughters of the faith by committing our service to Jesus, seeking Him to disciple us into the truth enough that we could share the gospel. But anyway, Timothy was a true son in the faith. One who stuck to the truth. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that teach, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine than what? No other doctrine than Jesus saves. No other doctrine that has no hope. We're going to find out from this, the rest of the letter, what it was that they were teaching. They were teaching going back to the law of Moses. They were teaching fables. We don't know exactly what fables they were teaching, but something other than dependence upon Jesus as their Savior. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge that they teach no other doctrine. The church at Ephesus was under attack by false teachers. Is the church today under attack by false teachers? Is the gospel being elevated? Again, the gospel is so simple. We're sinners separated by God. Nothing we do is going to get us right before God except humbly bowing before Jesus and believing in Him as our Savior. The biblical Jesus. Becoming biblical Christians in worship of the biblical Jesus and telling others that I am saved by grace through faith and that not of myself. It's a gift from God and not of works, lest any man should boast. There is no other way to be saved. And if anybody doesn't believe in my biblical Jesus, they're not saved. If they're Mormons, they're not saved. If they're Catholics that are trusting in incense and the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and the Pope to bless them as last rites and all this, they're not saved. Because see, as soon as we say they are saved, then we're compromising the gospel, and therefore we are providing a person with hope that has no hope. And so all that, we have to realize that the truth is the truth and it's the only hope. And there's many different ways Satan tries to attack this truth of the gospel to make it so that Paul would tell us, he goes, you better get in there. you better get into Ephesus and you better stop these people from teaching this false doctrine that's going to lead to people's destruction. Happened then. Happening now. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Fables. Unauthenticated doctrines and legends. Something that you can't find in Scripture. A lot of that today. In fact, most of the bookstores and Christian bookstores are filled with things that are contrary to the Bible or can't be substantiated in the Bible that then people sit around and argue, well, I don't believe that. And creates disputes. It gets us off of the authority of the Word of God because so many people don't even know what this contains. They've never read Genesis through Revelation. They don't know what it says, so they can't even govern with what they read on a bookstore shelf. They can't govern it against the filter of the truth. And so everything becomes fables. And in fact, one of the recent ones is that, and I know this is going to be controversial because I know a lot of people like the book, but take, for example, Heaven is for Real. It's about a kid that goes and sees everything in heaven, supposedly, a fable. He sees several things that are contrary to the teaching of what John saw as recorded in the book of Revelation. So John the Apostle saw the way Jesus comes back and how that all plays out and everything else. And John recorded it for us, and I kind of believe John. I think that he was sent by God, and he was told exactly what to write. And he was even told at the very end, Jesus said, nobody mess with that story I just gave John, that historical account I gave John. He didn't give John a story. He didn't give John a fable. He gave him, you write down what you've seen. And he wrote it down. And now somebody comes along and says, well, I think this is the truth. My son, I believe my son. I believe that what he saw is more important than what John saw. And so now the debate goes on. Because see, now I'm saying that's not true. The son and the father would say, how dare you say that's not true? And everybody that loves the book says, how dare you say that's not true? And I say, well, I would rather believe the Bible than that. And so we get disputes, right? It is a dispute. And it's a distraction. And I, as a pastor, I want to distract you away from believing and trusting in anything that's contrary to the Word of God. So that's why I'm not trying to distract you. I'm trying to teach you. This is the truth. Everything else gets filtered through this truth. If it doesn't pass the filter, it's not the truth. Therefore, we should know the truth so that the truth can set us free from the fables and disputes that reign in our day, and there are many. Nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies. The Jews were big time into genealogies. Because, you were somebody if you were a Levite, you're somebody if you were of the tribe of Judah, maybe, somebody would be able to say, well, I'm from the tribe of Judah, line of David myself, and you know, Paul is teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, you know, here I've got some royal blood in me too. And I think that Paul's not telling the real thing. And so then people will listen to genealogies. I was in Costco yesterday and what, you know, next to Family Lawyer and some of these other computer programs, you can buy a genealogy program. A lot of people are into genealogy. You know what my genealogy is? I was born in sin that I inherited from Adam. And then I was born again in Jesus, who saved me from all sin. And that is a really short genealogy. And it's the only one that matters in my life. That's what Paul is saying. Who cares who your grandmother, grandfather, whatever, what? You have no standing before God based on your human pedigree. And yet the Mormons have made a whole incredible industry of it, which shows it's right here. It's a lie. That's another reason why we know it's a lie from the pit of hell, to distract people away from all that really matters is you can be born again. You can have a new inheritance. You can become a child of God. And you can have that lineage last forever and ever and ever through Jesus Christ who died on the cross for our sins. Don't give heed to fables, endless genealogy. We should spend zero time on fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is a faith. And what's godly edification? Sit down with the Word of God. Let God speak to us the truth. It's a hard book to understand. I tell people, admit to people, it's a very hard book to understand. And so we should spend some time trying to do so because it has such a powerful impact on our life, for good or for evil, in the sense of whether we reject it, it's for evil. To ourselves, we're doing ourselves damage to reject what it says, but for good if we embrace it and learn of it and let it rule our life. Now, the purpose of the commandment is to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So what was happening to Ephesus? Some people who were professing to be Christians were in their midst. Paul had probably even said, "Hi, brother, hi, sister," you know, when he was there earlier for years. "Oh, thanks, you've been coming to study. You seem to be enjoying the teaching of the Word of God, and I'm telling you about Jesus as revealed to me, the apostle of Jesus." And he leaves town thinking, "Wow, they were really cool guys." And then when he comes to visit them on the second mission, it comes after his imprisonment with Rome, he realized, what happened to these guys? All of a sudden, they have completely departed from God, and they're back to teaching this Mosaic law stuff, and they're enslaving the people with performance-based salvation, and they're leading people astray. The commandment. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. That commandment, you know, I think he's alluding to what Jesus said. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. People say it all the time. The emerging church says it all the time. Love God, love man. But they don't understand. Love God means love his gospel. Love what he says is the truth. I'm not loving God if I'm messing with his gospel. And I'm not loving man if I don't tell them the gospel. If I make them feel like they're okay when they're actually still lost in sin, I'm not loving them either. So it's kind of turned into this little fake cliche that doesn't have any meaning. Love from a pure heart. A pure heart is one that knows you've been forgiven of sin. Is your heart pure before God? But, you know, I can honestly say, as Paul was able to tell about Timothy, you know, he could say, I am in love with God with a pure heart. Not because Kevin is Mr. Perfect, but because I know he is perfect. And I know he's in charge of my heart surgery. I know he is the one that is changing my heart. And I've seen it change over the years. And every year it seems more and more and more changed. I know that my heart is as pure as it needs to be for God because he owns it and he's sanctifying me. And someday he's going to take me right into heaven in the rapture. And I hope you feel the same way too. I also have a good conscience. Even when I fall in sin, I know that even that was covered by the blood of Jesus. And I know that now I care that I fell into sin. Before I was a pagan, I didn't care as long as nobody was ready to arrest me for what I was doing. Now I'm offended in my soul that I've offended God. And I know, but yet I also know, but God loves me and I'm still His family. He's not sending me divorce papers because I blew it. That I'm still, I have a good conscience before God. I never let the devil Satan tell me what a jerk I am. I say, oh yeah, I know I'm a jerk, but Jesus doesn't think so. He's actually saved me. And He told me He's going to give me everlasting life. I thank Jesus for His forgiveness, even for that. Sincere faith, as opposed to insincere, which these false teachers had had. They must have had some other motivation for following what Paul had taught earlier on. What motivates you to come to church? Looking for a girl? Looking for a guy? Need babysitting on Sunday morning? want a break from the kids? I mean, what, if your motivation is other than, you know what, I want to kind of just get into Jesus. I want to just hear about Him, read about Him, worship Him. Kind of get my mind out of the things of the world, maybe be challenged by the Holy Spirit in the reading of God's Word. That's why I come to church. That's sincere faith. If it's not that, you sure you're there with God? Could be insincere faith, and all of a sudden, something could click, and, well, that's not good. God's not giving me what I want as a buzz in church, so then I'm going to just go worship Buddha for a while. And then we sit there and go, oh, I guess once saved, not always saved. No, there was just not sincere faith. It looks like to me. And so sincere faith, from which some having strayed, some strayed from this sincere faith, didn't quite get it, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Why? Because if you teach the law in an unlawful way, which Paul is going to talk about here in a minute, and what you're saying is, you must do this and this to be right with God. That's the unlawful use of the law, which is apparently what these guys were doing. If you're teaching the gospel, you say, you must be saved by sin from Jesus Christ. And He's going to give you a new heart, and He's going to write His law on your heart. The law is still good, but you don't try and do the law to get to God. You get to God, and He will do the law in you. And that's the lawful way to use the law. These guys were making it the unlawful way. They were saying, you do this, 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 and you're going to get right with God. And again, cults that are called Christians in our world today do unlawful use of the law. You do this, 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 and then you might be able to get there. But if you put a little bit more money in, you make sure you do 10%, you do this, then you're going to get a higher chance of maybe getting into there someday. And that is the unlawful use of the law. That's what was happening in the Ephesian church from people who had apparently been Christians or professing to be Christians. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners. Insubordinate is rebellious against established authority. Ungodly and sinners, everyone who does not live their life in total obedience to God. Do you live your life in total obedience to God? I don't see any nods. I don't. See, here's again, like I said a couple weeks ago or last week. You know, we have to come to grips with the reality of our fallen condition, and that's what the problem is with people that are unlawfully using the law. They tell somebody, if you do this and this, you might be right before God, but that's not acknowledging that they've already sinned against God, and they're already dirty. They're already hopelessly lost. So it doesn't matter if you start doing everything good, you've already done what's evil. And until you get rid of the consequence of that evil, you're not going to be found righteous before God. So I am in Kevin, I am insubordinate. I'm ungodly, a sinner, unholy, profane, people who are unclean and have sinned and tarnished and unable to come into the presence of a righteous. I am that way apart from Jesus Christ. I wouldn't be able to be allowed into heaven for the things that I've done. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, then that's who you are. There was a time in my life where I hated before I knew Jesus. I mean, really hated. And For that, I was a murderer. For that, I'd be judged by God for being a murderer, if not for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For fornicators, sexually immoral outside of marriage, adultery inside of marriage is what fornication means, every form of sexual immorality. For sodomites, the law is for sodomites, homosexuals and lesbians. For kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, let me, and then what Paul is saying is, let me just stop there and say everything else that you've ever done, the law is for them. So is the law for you and me? Yes, it is, in a lawful way. And Paul made it very clear in the Galatian letter, in his letter to the Galatians. The law is perfectly lawful when these things make us realize we're in trouble. I realized that 37 years ago. I'm in trouble. I've sinned against God. And therefore, there's no hope for me apart from God's grace and mercy upon me. He has to be merciful and not give me what I deserve. He has to be graceful to me and give me something I don't deserve, which is everlasting life through His Son Jesus. These people are saying that's what Jesus came to do, is to be merciful and graceful to even me. I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to say, God, forgive me. Forgive me. Wipe away this sin. And in exchange for your loving forgiveness, I'm going to serve you in sincere faith. And that's what the law was supposed to do. But see, what these people are doing with the law is trying to say, here, do enough of this law and don't do the don'ts and do the do's. And if you do it enough and follow us, you'll be okay with God. And that is not what the law was for. And so they're using it unlawfully, is what Paul said. Going back to verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate. So is the law to condemn us now? No, because I'm righteous now. Does everybody follow that? You're righteous now in Jesus Christ. So the law has done its duty if it has got you on your knees before God and sincerely caused sincere faith in you to have trust and faith in Jesus Christ. Then the law is done. And now it's not for you. Because then God is using the law not to condemn you, which is what the law was doing here. The law is now being used to say, this is what I'm going to do to change your heart now that you're a child of mine. And I'm going to make these things part of your life over the sanctifying process of your life. But I don't want you to be condemned because you're now a child of mine. And so that's what the lawful use is. This is so important for our children. It's because so often, and again, this is the whole Santa Claus thing, so often we communicate to our children, you do good, and then you get good. And we need to just instill in our children until the law has done its proper work in our children. You know, child, right now you're just under my authority. You haven't really come to the grips of being under the authority of God. But right now I want to tell you something the Bible says is true, that foolishness is pent up in the heart of the child. You are following in your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather's habit of being a sinner. His name was Adam. And that Adamic nature is causing you to sin against me, in my case, your mom, against the things that we've done. And really, you have already rebelled enough to be in jeopardy before God Almighty. And I want you to know that someday you're going to have to come to grips with your sin and decide what you're going to do with it. You're either going to get before God and you're going to say, God, forgive me, a sinner, even though I was raised in a Christian home, even though I was homeschooled and I'm not as bad as those other people, you're still bad. And you're still sinning. And you still need a Savior. And I'd be remiss to not tell you that no matter how good you are, and I hope you don't fall into sin, I hope you don't do these malicious, horrible things that so many kids are doing, but you're still sinning against God and you still need Jesus as a Savior. And we need to share that gospel. And even with this whole thing going on with the homosexual debate here in Washington, see, we have to understand the reason why the homosexuals want to change the law is because they want to not be pricked in their conscience. They don't want to ever have anybody tell them you're sinning against God, because the Bible says that really, homosexuality is the final step of rebellion and reprobateness before God. You're so far gone, it's all that's left, and you're driven by this fact, I don't want to ever hear that my sin brings condemnation. They want to become reprobate. that they never hear a thing, and they want to stop us from ever saying the truth. They want us to stop using the law lawfully. And so what we do, so what the legislatures are going to do is going to give them what they want. It's becoming quite obvious. They're going to give them what they want. We're going to say that evil is good and good is evil. And what we need to tell the legislatures is what you have done, what you and the power that God has given you has taken away the conscience that was supposed to drive these people to repentance. And you are making them feel good in that. And for that, you'll answer to God. That's really the message. That's not the message I gave when I called in the other day. And really, in going through this study again, I realized that's what I should have emphasized. I should have said, you know, this is what's going on. I know you don't understand it because the Bible says it's spiritually discerned. If you don't know Jesus, this is going to sound like nonsense to you. But let me just tell you, this is what's really happening. In a spiritual world, there is a spiritual battle going on now. And there's not only going to be consequences for your soul when you stand before God guilty of having called evil good, but you are bringing the condemnation on this whole country because we're setting the stage for the whole place going Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Bible says will result in a day where God said, enough is enough. And then the tribulation comes. And you're going to be part of making that happen. And so just want to warn you. And if you say, I'm a nutcase, that's okay. I'm just being a watchman. The blood is now on your head because you've been told. And so we're running out of time, but I would encourage you to consider that important thing because we'll just leave it there. The importance of using the law lawfully, that we instill it into our children. We're not trying to get people to be good because we're not good. We're not trying to encourage people to be nice so we can enjoy our neighborhoods without having non-nice people around. See, I don't want the law to change just so I can just maintain without having to deal with all this immorality around us. I'm going to a place called heaven that's not going to have any immorality around us. The reason why God didn't just take me there is because He left me here to be a witness. I'm not wanting to just make it nice. I'm wanting people to get saved. I'm wanting people to hear the truth. They're going to reject the truth. I haven't been stoned yet, not even a little bit. And the worst I've had is somebody throwing words at me. And it hurts. I don't want to, we don't want to do it. But Paul kept preaching the truth, and he told Timothy, you're my point man. We can't give up on the Ephesian church. You have to rescue this city from this false doctrine that is creeping in that will destroy the gospel and ruin the souls of many. And so the battle was on, and Timothy was there, and Paul was there. And I pray you'll be there, and I'll be there. To the extent that God gives us enough of the Holy Spirit to be His spokesman, to be filled with His power, for us to have a sensitivity to hear the Holy Spirit when He speaks, and a heart to be obedient. And if we are, there will be great spiritual blessings and probably a lot of heartaches and a lot of persecution too. But it will all be worth it in the end. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And Lord, I do want to be challenged by Your word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that's in us, that convicts us of sin, and yet also the Spirit that You've given us that cries out, Abba, Father, and our desire to just flee from the things of this world and to walk with You and be used of You. I pray for Your saints in this room, that God, we could just all be filled with a greater portion of Your Spirit, a greater boldness to defend the gospel, a greater ear to hear Your voice, to see You work miracles, Lord, on behalf of Your name, to glorify You and Your gospel salvation plan. We thank You for this time You've given us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let that sink in as a prayerful, and what an awesome song. And to think that forever our Jesus, the one who rules the world and universe, is going to forever shine in us and give us a place in heaven with Him, if you believe in Him. God bless you, keep you in His care this week, and until we meet again, may His grace and mercy be upon you, and may He empower you to be His witness in this dying world. In Jesus' name, amen.